All right. So Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. As I said, we'll finish up this chapter today. We're going to look at the birth of the Baptist, not a Southern Baptist, but John the Baptist. And some people who are not Baptists are so hesitant to call him John the Baptist that they sometimes call him John the Baptizer. And so, but we're going to see kind of the events surrounding his birth. So again, since this is a narrative and this is a chronological thing that we're going through, just a reminder that last week what we looked at was Mary came to visit her relative Elizabeth. In some translations it may say cousin, but the word in the Greek is more broad. We don't know exactly what type of relative they were. But she had gone to go see Elizabeth because she heard that Elizabeth, who was well stricken in age, as the King James says, that she was going to have a baby. And so Mary went to go see about this because that was tied to what the archangel Gabriel said to her about her going to have this. She was going to have a conception, but even though she was a virgin. And so all these things tied together. She went for 3 months and visited Elizabeth, and we covered that last week. And so as we move on to the birth of John the Baptist and kind of the events surrounding that, kind of a focal point I wanted to remind everyone about is that people matter to God. Okay, people matter to God. That's really one thing that I've gotten out, because if we think about it, the Lord hasn't been mentioned too much. We've had in the introduction, we've had Luke kind of introducing himself. We've had Zacharias and Elizabeth. We've had Mary involved, and we're going to have more Elizabeth and Zacharias today. And why so much focus on people? It's because people matter to God. They're not incidental to what God's doing. And so God made people. He loves people. He sent his son to redeem people, and he wants to use people in his plans. And so the Bible is really part of it, or the majority of it, is God working through human history, but working through human beings. But the people that he works through are people who are willing to be submitted to him. They're people who are willing to be used by him. They're willing to be led by him. Kind of one thing to focus on here is I want you just to look at Luke chapter 1 at verse 66, and we'll get there in a few minutes. But at the end of verse 66, notice what it says about John the Baptist, and the hand of the Lord was with him. The hand of the Lord wants to be with us, but the Lord doesn't want to have to be like those police officers on Cops when they guide the suspects. He doesn't want to have to be the person who twists he doesn't have to twist our arm behind our back and kind of get us in a chokehold and get out his taser and say, okay, you coming with me, Steve. He doesn't really want to work that way. He wants us to be submissive to him. And we read, I think it was in Proverbs, about, don't be like the donkey. but God wants to be led. He wants to lead us with his eye. He wants us to see things as he sees them. And so as we look at the people that Luke is going to record for us here in his gospel, they're people who are willing to be led by God. And one thing that I'm going to kind of bring up at the end is, to be led by God, you have to be willing to change. We have to be willing to change. We have to be willing to say, you know what? I am not going to come to church and be the same person week after week after week after week. I'm going to be somebody different. I'm going to be somebody every day. When I see that there's a problem, I'm going to allow the Lord to work in my life and to change me. And that's the only way that we can be led of the Lord. It's the only way that God's hand is going to be effective upon us. So we're going to look at three things today. We'll see the rejoicing. And then, first of all, in verses 57 and 58. Now, more often than not, the birth of a baby is a time of rejoicing. In spite of the fact that they're pretty frightening to look at, those little creatures that are born. The moms always say, oh, how beautiful, and the dads say it too. And then the baby gets about 6 months old, and they say to the baby, you are really ugly, when you were first born. You're looking good now. But they are. They're kind of frightening. And Sandy Adams humorously talks about that if you saw a newborn baby under your house, you'd call an exterminator. You'd be afraid of what that thing was underneath the house. They're kind of strange looking. But they're something to be rejoiced over, because we know what they're all about. They're little creatures created in the image of God. And this birth that we're going to see about today, it was rejoiced over more than a usual birth. And for many reasons. One, in those days, the birth of a male child was put higher. Okay, it was on a pedestal. But not only that, these parents are very old. They were past the childbearing ages, and so there was a lot of rejoicing over that. And there was a lot of rejoicing because an angel had talked about this pregnancy. An angel had prophesied it. An angel had said that this child is going to be great. So this was an exciting, exciting time in the life of Elizabeth and Zacharias. Verse 57 says, "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son." It's kind of a funny way to put it, for her to be delivered. I realize it's talking about delivering of the baby, but also maybe being delivered from a pregnancy. Because imagine pregnancy at that age would have been a difficult thing. But from what we read in verse 57, it seems to be an uneventful delivery. You know, just normal way things are done. And so that's the best kind. I remember when our first child, Phoebe, was born on a Wednesday night, and it was getting close to time, and the doctors were a little worried, and there was a thought of an emergency C-section, and there's all that nervousness that goes along with the birth of a baby, but here everything goes smoothly. Verse 58, "And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her." So the Lord had taken away Elizabeth's reproach by giving her a child. And that's something we see throughout the Scriptures, that especially in the Scriptures and in many cultures today, is if a woman is unable to have a child, it's a reproach. And it was often taught, and this is erroneously taught, that if you weren't able to bear a child, then it was God's punishment upon you. That God was, and so obviously we as believers know better than that. And so we should never insinuate that or teach that in any way. But it's interesting that God did withhold certain women from having children in the Bible, not as judgment upon them, but to bring them to the place where he wanted to use them, to put them in a position where they would be submissive to him. And so God sometimes may keep us from the desire of our hearts so that we might be in a place that when he does give us that desire, then we're willing to give it back to him. We're willing to give it over to him. And this child, similarly to Samuel, is going to be given back over to the Lord, as we see in his ministry. Now, the neighbors, they recognize that the Lord was working in Elizabeth's life, and the neighbors and the relatives, and notice they rejoiced with Elizabeth. That's an important, important point. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." Now, there's a little condemnation for us as believers, and maybe you're not like this, but I know that I am. Sometimes I find it easier to weep with those who weep than I find it to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's interesting, you know, misery loves company. And when someone is really broken down, a tragedy has hit their life, we really don't find it very hard to go and to comfort them and to write them a letter or to put our arm around them or to pray with them. We understand the grief. But sometimes when something amazingly good happens to someone, we kind of find it a little bit hard to rejoice. You know, when they have that new job or new car or new house, then sometimes we kind of, through gritted teeth, they're like, "Oh, praise the Lord. Yeah. Does the Lord not see what I'm driving?" You know, and we kind of have that attitude sometimes where we're not rejoicing when others get something or when others are blessed by God. And so I think the application for our lives is we just need to rejoice when the Lord blesses others. And this can happen because, you know, let's be honest, some Christians live very godly lives, and through different series of events or through wise business decisions, they have a lot of money. And we can, as believers, not rejoice with them because perhaps we don't have that same checkbook. Perhaps our wallet's a little flatter when we sit down. And so we need to realize, you know what? God is sovereign, and he can choose to give what he wants to whom. And I'm going to rejoice with those who rejoice. I'm gonna do that. Remember the parable of the talents? And that, you know, Jesus in the parable goes out and he hires people throughout all the day. And he gives them the same wages no matter how long they worked in the day. And then the guys who worked the longest said, "How come we got the same as everybody else?" And the master, who I believe is Jesus in the parable, says, is your eye evil because I'm good? You know, am I not free to do what I want with my things? And so we have to realize, you know, God's the boss. And God's not a communist. He doesn't treat everybody and say everybody's the same. He can choose to do what he wants in each individual life. And you know what, we have the Lord in our lives, And so we need to rejoice in that, and then rejoice when the Lord blesses other people. So the neighbors and relatives rejoiced with Elizabeth. So let's move on to the naming here in verses 59 through 66. Verse 59, so it was on the eighth day when they came to circumcise the child. So the rite of circumcision. I want to remind all of us where this came from. So if you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, and we see the Lord giving this rite of circumcision to Abraham. Genesis 17, starting in verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So this was a covenant with the nation of Israel. We read from the New Testament that it's not carried over, that it's a personal choice of the parents, but that for physical descendants of Abraham, it was a sign of the covenant, and it was symbolic. It was to symbolize the cutting away of the flesh in favor of the spirit. And that's why you see later on through the prophets, I believe through Isaiah and perhaps Jeremiah, says, you know, cut away the foreskin of your hearts. It's about saying, I don't want to be a part of the flesh, I want to be a part of the spirit. So that's what all of this symbolized. Now, it's interesting that it was to be done on the eighth day, as we see also here in Luke. So as you turn back to Luke now, you'll see that they did this on the eighth day, just as God had commanded Abraham. And just as an aside, I have read, I'm not a doctor, but I play one on TV. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not a doctor, but I've read that supposedly on the eighth day of a newborn that the vitamin K level is the highest at that time. And so for clotting and everything, so this would have been the perfect day, and Lord designed it that way for a little baby boy to be circumcised. Now, the point of all this is we look back and is found back in Luke chapter 1, verse 6. The point of what we're getting to here in verse 59 and why they're doing things the way they do is if you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 6, it says of Zacharias and Elizabeth that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So the thing about Zacharias and Elizabeth and why I believe that God chose them to bring this little boy into the world through is that he knew that they were people who obeyed him. And if he said, you know, that you under my covenant are going to circumcise your male child on the eighth day, he knew that Zacharias and Elizabeth were the people who were going to do that. Now, why is that important? Why is it important? Well, because it's important that God had some parents who were obedient. Now, this is an inescapable fact. You know, the inescapable fact is that children are greatly influenced by their parents. Greatly influenced by their parents. Now, I'm not saying that if you do everything 100%, well, I mean, no one does everything 100% right, but if you do things 95% right before the Lord, I'm not saying that your kids are going to do things 95% right before the Lord, but I would say they have a much better chance than in a family that doesn't do things 95% right before the Lord. And also, when you do things, whatever percent, high percentage right before the Lord, then you can stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I tried to raise Johnny in the right way, and you know that he is off in the deep end. But that's not my heart for him. And the Lord knows. And so there's accountability before God by how we treat our kids and the example that we set. And so I like what Gail Irwin says, you know. He said that, you know, I try to teach my children good manners, but instead they just acted like me. And so, you know, that's the thing. We can tell our kids, oh, you need to go to church and you need to read your Bible and you need to pray and you need to blah, blah, blah. But if we're not doing that, those words have no meaning. So Zacharias and Elizabeth were people who you know, had that walk before the Lord. They were obedient before the Lord. And I believe that had a great impact on little Johnny the Baptist when he was growing up. And so we need to realize that. Now, on the flip side of that, obviously, if we're committing evil, if we have secret sins or things that we're doing, that's also going to influence our children. And so it's an influence either for good or for bad. And we need to, maybe we don't see the fruit right away. Maybe we think, no, they're not watching, they're not listening. You'd be surprised. They are listening, they are watching. And we need to be parents like Zacharias and Elizabeth. All right, so continue on in verse 59 of Luke chapter 1. It says, "And they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias." So the friends and family and neighbor are all gathered for this occasion, for the circumcision. This was a big deal. Traditionally, the father would do the circumcision, but I don't know if that's the case here in this circumstance or not. And so the tradition also at this time had been to name the child on the eighth day when he was circumcised. I don't know why that was, because we see earlier on in the scriptures where they would name the child at birth and it would be circumstances surrounding it. You know, like Esau, because he was hairy like a garment. You know, and we see these different things. But for whatever reason, at this time, they're going to name this little boy on the eighth day. So the people are gathering around and they think that he should be named Zacharias, because Zacharias is still mute at this time. He still can't speak. So since he can't speak, the rest of the family just takes over. None of us have ever had family members like that. You know, they just step in and take over in a situation. And so everyone just keep looking forward, you know, so you don't give anything away. Verse 60 says, "His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.'" Okay, so at some point, Zacharias must have communicated this to her through writing. He must have communicated to her the things that, bless you, yes. Must have communicated to her that the name of the little boy was to be John, which was given by the angel Gabriel. Verse 61, "But they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name.'" What are you talking about? John. We don't know anybody named John. There's nobody around here named John. You know, let's get out the genealogical records. Nobody in your family has ever been named John. Isn't that crazy? Can any of our families say there's no one been named John in there, you know? Or some derivative of John? It's pretty common these days. So common that they don't know someone's name, call them John Doe. So John is very common now, not so much then. But notice what's going on here in verse 61. It's the whole, "We've never done that before" syndrome. We've never done that before. We can't do that. That's not traditional. And so the danger of that, "We've never done that before" syndrome, it's dangerous because God wants us to change. God wants us to change. "Well, I've never done this and I've never done that." Now, I'm not saying go all emergent and get, you know, and say, "Well, we've never done church without the Bible before. Let's start doing that." You know, I'm not saying go crazy and lose your mind. But I just, my heart for this fellowship, my heart for myself and for my family is to change. I'm not talking about changing a dress. I'm not talking about, you know, changing clothes or hairstyle or those things, although sometimes that's needed. But I'm talking about changing and becoming more like Christ. And so if we say, you know, in our own personal lives, "Well, I've never done this before." Well, if doing that makes you more like Christ, then do it. Because that's God's goal for us. Let me read you a couple of verses. There are a couple of guitar strings that I pick quite often. But 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And then Romans 8:29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So maybe we're doing things traditionally. Maybe we're doing things that we've always done. Maybe we say, "I feel comfortable doing this, so I'm always going to stay in this mode." But if we're not, as Christians, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, we're missing the boat. We're wasting our time. Because if you're not becoming more and more like Christ, well, we know in the Christian life, nothing is static. You're either going forward or you're going backwards. And so if you get older, not changing and becoming more like Christ, you're actually getting further away from Christ. You're wasting time. And so I really think that we need to say, you know what? maybe I've never done this thing before, but that's where the Lord is leading me to. That's what He's called me to. That's going to make me more like Christ. I'm going to do it. Just going to step out and do it. Now, the family in this situation, they don't trust Elizabeth. Verse 62 says, so they made signs to his father what he would have him called. This Elizabeth, she's off a rocker. You know, she's just, you know, she still hasn't recovered from having the baby 8 days ago. And so she's wanting to call him John. Whoever heard of calling him John? And so they're making signs to him. And but you know what's interesting about it is they're treating Zechariah like he's deaf. They're making signs to him. But the scripture doesn't say he's deaf. Look back at verse 20 here in chapter 1. It says, Gabriel said to him, but behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the days these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. So it was mute. And I looked it up in the Greek, and it seems to mean just that he won't speak, but he can still hear. So it's funny that they're making signs at him. You know, I don't know, they're like he's deaf. And it's kind of like the situation, perhaps you've been in it, where someone doesn't speak English and so you just talk louder. You know, like that's going to help. That's not going to help. And so they're kind of off their rocker here. Verse 63, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. Now, I like that. I didn't notice that till just this moment, how he phrased it. His name is John. He doesn't say, you need to name him John. He said, his name is John. It's interesting. To me, that shows faith on the part of Zacharias. Faith that God had given them this child. Faith that what the angel said was true. See, this child was given by God with a name. You know, God gave him his name. And so he doesn't say, we're going to name him John. He said, his name is John. And that's pretty cool. Zacharias has had a lot of time to sit and think without having to hear himself talk for the last 9 months. And so he's worked through these things. His name is John. Now, this little writing tablet that he used, most likely it was a piece of wood that they covered with wax. And it had like a little iron stylus to make marks in it. And so he could write and show them what he's talking about. Unfortunately, they didn't have any, you know, erasable markers. You know, a little whiteboard to hold up at that time. So a little more primitive than that. And then when they hear it, they all marveled. They all marveled. Wow. Everybody's freaked out. There's a lesson here, I think, in verse 63. Is that when the Lord is at work, things should be a little out of the ordinary. A little different. Now, I'm not saying there's got to be signs and wonders and fireworks wherever you go. And, you know, and if you haven't walked on water this week, then you really haven't, you know, seen the Lord move. I'm not saying that. But there's got to be something going on. It shouldn't be just business as usual. Again, things should change. And so there's something going on here, and the people are a little freaked out by it. Verse 64, immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed and he spoke. I know we just read it, but let's look once again at Luke chapter 1. I just want to look at verses 19 and 20 to remind ourselves of the situation, why he couldn't speak. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. So I came with good news. It says, but behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. So he was mute because he didn't believe. He basically didn't believe what Gabriel was saying and said, you know, I'm old, my wife's old, but you didn't hear that from me. You know, and I don't think that these things are going to take place. And so as a sign, he was mute. Now, turn back to Luke chapter 1, verse 64, and we see now that Zacharias has believed the word of God. We saw it in how he said his name is John, and so he's able to speak again. He's able to speak because all these things are fulfilled. What this tells me is that faith can loosen our tongues. Faith can loosen our tongues. You know, when we're afraid to just speak the truth of God's word to people, it's oftentimes because we don't have faith that it's true. I don't have great sophisticated arguments for the hardened unbeliever about, you know, how Jesus Christ could be fully God and fully man. I don't have it all mapped out in my head. I can't give you a diagram and a PowerPoint presentation on how that all works out. But by faith, I believe it to be true. I know Jesus Christ. He's walked with me for a good long time now. And I know him and I believe it to be true. So I'm not afraid to say that to someone, to say, hey, Jesus Christ is 100% God, 100% man. Why? Because faith looses my tongue. But there's also times where I'm waning in my faith and there's a situation where I could just say something and I don't because of the lack of faith. And so through the reading of God's word, through walking with him, through prayer, then that faith will loosen our tongue. So if we find ourselves in situations where we're tongue-tied about the things of the Lord, we need to work on getting back with the Lord so that faith can grow, so that faith can blossom. Now, it's interesting. Zechariah has been mute for 9 months, and now it's his time to speak. What is he going to talk about? Is he going to say, oh, Elizabeth, I heard all the bad things you've been saying about me these last 9 months. I haven't been deaf. Or is he going to say, well, who does God think he is? Shutting me up for 9 months. I can't believe this. How is he going to respond to 9 months of being chastised by God? And we find our answer there at the end of verse 64. And he spoke praising God. He spoke praising God. Isn't that awesome? What a beautiful witness that you would go through 9 months of very public chastisement by God, and then the moment your mouth is opened, you are able to praise God. How can a person do this? How can a person praise God after being chastised by God by that? It's when you realize that God chastises us because he loves us, because he wants to correct us. When you realize that the things he brings into your life, and though you may not like them, though they may be difficult, you're realizing he does it because he's a good father. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the question remains for us as believers, are we willing to be chastised by God? Are we willing to be trained by his chastisement? Now, we've probably had this with children. We'll chastise them, chasten them, whether it's a timeout, whether it's a spanking, whether it's the loss of a privilege, whatever, and they learn nothing from it. But it's because they chose not to learn anything from it. But then also, we've seen times where something, they have a consequence, and then they realize, you know what? I was wrong in that. And then they're actually repentant about it. So we have that choice to make as believers. Will we be trained by God's chastisement? Verse 65. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. So it didn't take long for word to get out about these happenings. It's interesting. They didn't need instant messaging and texting and the internet or satellite TV to get the word out. You know, did you hear what happened at Zacharias and Elizabeth's house? It was crazy. And so it goes out everywhere. And that's an exciting thing to think about, is word getting spread. It's kind of some good gossip here. You know, it's about godly things and this event happening. So everyone's excited about this. And then verse 66 says, and all who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? So everybody heard about these sayings, about these events going on, about the everything surrounding John and Elizabeth's Zechariah and Elizabeth's pregnancy and the events surrounding it. So people are really wondering. And this explains for us why John the Baptist had such a following when he matured and perhaps was about 30 and goes out into the desert, is because he'd been kind of a legend in the area. People don't just forget that. You know, you don't just forget that some guy was mute for 9 months and that he claims that Gabriel talked to him in the temple and that, you know, when he was born, when the baby was born and then he was able to speak at the circumcision. I mean, this is a big deal. It's not something that you forget. And so when it's time for John to begin his public ministry, there's already a groundswell of people being interested in this. And that's kind of a neat thing. So you wonder what kind of child he will be. And then it says, and the hand of the Lord was with him, as I mentioned earlier. The hand there speaks of aid and protection and favor. God's aid and protection and favor were upon John the Baptist's life. John, the Lord's hand was on John the Baptist's life. And I don't know, for a child, there's few things more comforting than being in a situation where you just feel your dad's hand on your shoulder. You're a little guy, and maybe you're scared, and your dad's hand's right there. That's a pretty good feeling. And that's the situation that John the Baptist is in. Now, we all know that, you know, maybe you were that child and you had your hand on, or your dad had his hand on your shoulder and he was directing you or he was guiding you. And maybe physically or maybe figuratively, you shrugged his hand off of you and you went your own way. And you know, we can do that. But the good thing about the Lord is even if we do that, he's willing to, as we'll come back, he'll put his hand back on us. He'll draw us close. There may be a little spanking involved as we get back in there, but he's willing to have his hand upon us. And I just think about the company that John the Baptist kept with this phrase here, the hand of the Lord was with him. A guy by the name of Elijah. It says in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 46, that the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah. It's pretty good company. And we know that John the Baptist came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. There was another guy in the Old Testament by the name of Ezra. And it says in Ezra 7:6 that the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. So we've got Elijah, we've got Ezra. As you move on through the Old Testament, you find another guy by the name of Nehemiah, and then a prophet by the name of Ezekiel, who the hand of the Lord was upon them. This neat company. And then the time I found it in the New Testament was in the book of Acts, when there were some guys who decided to take the gospel to Antioch and start trying to reach the Gentiles, and it says that the hand of the Lord was upon them. And so for us, we can trust that if we're desiring to do the Lord's will, we're desiring to do His work, and though it may seem hard, and though it may seem like we're plowing every day and it's nothing but rocks, that if we're walking the will of the Lord, that the hand of the Lord's upon us. And no matter what anyone else says or what anyone else thinks, if your Father's hand is on your shoulder, you can make it. You can keep going. So I really think, though, keeping the hand of the Lord upon us, it's really all about being leadable. Because God is not static. God is not just stopped. He's doing something. He's going somewhere. He's got a plan and a purpose. And so as He is moving forward, He wants us to be moving forward with Him. So, but we have to be leadable, or else we're going to shrug off His hand and do our own thing, and that's never a good place to be. All right, let's look finally at the prophesying, verses 67 through 80. Verse 67, now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So this is a family affair. We know that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. We know that Elizabeth, when Mary had come to visit her, the Holy Spirit came upon her and she was able to speak forth prophecy. And now Zacharias, here at the circumcision of his son, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. So what a blessing for the whole family to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a neat place to be. Verse 68, he begins to prophesy, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. The word visited there, it means to look upon or to inspect, go to see, or relieve. It speaks of going somewhere with a purpose of doing something while you're there. Sometimes we can have, you know, just different individuals come and visit us, and we're worried when they visit us, and it seems like they're visiting us because they want to, like, take notes of how dusty our shelves are. I brought my white gloves and everything, you know? And that's not the kind of visitors that you want. The kind of visitors you want are the kind that come and they're there to help. And that's what he's speaking of here, is that God is coming to help. And he says, who's redeemed his people. The word redeemed there, Barnes, Albert Barnes translates it as ransomed his people. Ransomed his people. The idea is that God was coming and his people were in the debt of sin. That justice requires. There's a debt that needs to be paid, and God was coming to ransom his people out of that debt. It says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus came to pay that debt. And so it's interesting, this first part of what Zacharias is prophesying about, it's really about the Savior. It's not about his son. He gets to his son at toward the end of this prophecy, but right now he's talking about the Savior. Verse 69, he's more specific. And God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. What is a horn? A horn speaks of a symbol of strength. You know, take the bull by the horns. Or if you mess with the bull, you're going to get the horns. That type of thing. You know, that's why people are a lot more scared of, you know, bulls with horns than with cows with no horns. You know, you're more afraid because a horn speaks of power. Now, a horn of salvation, you put that phrase together, and it means a mighty Savior. It means one who is able to save. Jesus is not some little wimpy, pale Englishman, you know, who kind of walked around in a haze. He's someone strong, he is God in human flesh, and he is able to save. He is the horn of our salvation. And notice we realize he's speaking of Jesus when he says, in the house of his servant David. In the house of his servant David. How do we know that he's speaking of Jesus prophetically and not John? Well, because John was not from the house of David. John, we know from his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were from the house of Aaron. They're from Aaron, from the tribe of Aaron. The house of Aaron. And Jesus was from the house of David, the tribe of Judah. So he's speaking here prophetically about Jesus Christ. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. So kind of in a poetical way, Zacharias is basically saying, all the prophets have spoken of the Messiah. All the prophets have been speaking about the Messiah, and he's about to be here. It's exciting stuff. I love it. Oh, man, this is my favorite sermon ever, and it's not recorded in the Bible. But in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, Jesus, after his resurrection from the dead, he's with the disciples, and it says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Man, I'd give a lot for that. Just for Jesus to take you from Genesis all the way to Malachi, pointing out everywhere it's about him. That would be totally awesome. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So he's basically saying God is going to fulfill all that he promised to Abraham. That's what's coming through here. Genesis chapter 22, I'll read it for you, verses 17 and 18. God said to Abraham, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, Zacharias had no way of knowing that Jesus was going to have two comings, a first and a second coming. So some is fulfilled in the first and some is going to be fulfilled in the second. Verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. So he's just speaking of all these things and about being delivered from his enemies. But I love that we might serve him without fear. Now notice, it says to grant us up there, and you put that together, to grant us that we might serve him without fear. He sees it as a blessing or a privilege to serve the Lord. That's what he's speaking of here. That's the heart of it. And that's so interesting because too often, serving the Lord is seen as a burden. It's seen as drudgery. Oh, great. Got to go serve the Lord today. You know, in this attitude, when in reality, you know, like Paul said to the Romans, you know, what glory do you have in those things of which you're now ashamed? You know, when you served yourself, was that a great thing? And so serving the Lord in whatever ministry he's called us to, it's a blessing. Because we realize this, if we've lived long enough, being self-serving is a real burden. I find that always to be true in my kids, especially in my little boy. Whenever he gets in the mode of it's all about him, when your tyrant is yourself and you realize that you can never satisfy yourself but you keep trying, it just is an ugly situation. You become more and more unhappy and more self-consumed, which leads to more unhappiness, and it's a bad cycle to get into. So we have to realize that getting outside of ourselves and serving the Lord instead of serving ourselves, it's a favor, it's a blessing. But I love how he says, able to serve the Lord without fear, without fear. Remember what it says in 1 John 4:18, that perfect love casts out fear. can serve the Lord without fear because we realize that He has perfectly loved us. That His love for us through Christ is perfect. And so we serve the Lord not because we're worried that, man, if we don't, you know, vacuum just right, He is going to totally smack us from heaven. We realize that we get to serve the Lord because He loves us. And He's gracious to us, and so can serve Him without fear. Verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Holiness speaks of being set apart unto God. Righteousness speaks of having a right standing with God through Jesus Christ. And then before Him speaks about being in His presence. So good stuff there. Being set apart to God, having a right standing with God, and being in His presence. And now here we get to being about John, verse 76, John the Baptist. And you, child, so he's prophesying over his son, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways. That's good stuff. That's really good stuff. And this was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And this was him. And John the Baptist recognized that. He used these words of himself later on. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. I love that. So the sins were going to be taken away, and they were going to receive salvation. And John the Baptist was really the one that was going to kind of spark people's interest in this and get them gathered around so that Jesus might minister to them. Verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. Now, you can read on your own Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. We don't have time to get there right now, but basically what this is speaking of, this day spring, it speaks of really that the morning star. It speaks that the people were in great darkness because of their sin, and that light has come onto the scene. This great light has shined in the darkness. It tells us that in the next verse, verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. So that's an incredible thing. Matthew quoted from the Old Testament in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, says, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. Speaking of the Gentiles. So the reminder for us is through those two verses is about how men were in darkness and then Jesus Christ, the light of the world, came to shine His light, is that all mankind are either in darkness or in light, one or the other. If you're not born again, you're in darkness of your sin. If you are born again, you're in light. I love that. The Bible just draws a line in the sand and says these types of things over and over. And I like it because the Bible is so non-mamby-pamby. It's so non-relativistic. It doesn't say, well, you know, maybe you're just kind of in the haze. And you're just finding your way. You know, it doesn't say that. It says that there's either light or there's darkness. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're in the light. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, you're in the darkness. Finally, verse 80. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. So he grows physically, and then he became strong in his spirit. As God's hand was upon him, as God was ministering to him, I'm sure as he was studying the Old Testament scriptures, and I don't know what kind of a trip it must have been for him to study the book of Isaiah and to realize that that was about him. that would be pretty cool stuff. And so he's doing this, and then for what God, I believe, you know, starts bringing him out to the desert, to bring him away from civilization so the Lord can speak to him, the Lord can show him. And maybe there's a lesson to it for us. Sometimes we have to get away from all the noise, all the stuff, all the iPhones and the iTunes and the TV and the people and everything. And just maybe the Lord wants to kind of speak to us about something. And that's what he does until the day of his manifestation to Israel. I think one last lesson before we close here is the realization that he's going to come on the scene about 30 years of age, probably so. And what's happening is God has set him aside for this ministry before his birth, but it's going to take about 30 years of preparation before he ever gets to start that ministry. Something we see throughout the scriptures. You know, you may feel like, man, I'm not being used and I'm doing this thing and I'm in this job or whatever it might be. And maybe God is going to prepare you for 50 years for a 10-minute ministry. You never know how he works. He's kind of sneaky like that. And so maybe that's going to happen, but maybe in those 10 minutes, God is going to do something that's going to have a tremendous impact. So we have to be patient and trust God for whenever he wants to manifest his work, that he'll do that. Now, as we can conclude, we see that the scene is now set for the entrance of the Messiah. As we're going to get into Luke chapter 2 next week, we're going to see the birth of Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist, though, why he's so vital and important, why Luke spends so much time on him at the beginning of his gospel, is because John the Baptist is the one who's going to lead the way or open the door for the Messiah. He's going to be the opening act for Jesus Christ, the main act. And the application for us is this. We live in a world that is diseased and dying. And I don't care how much climate control and, you know, cap and trade or all this stuff that people want to do to try to hang on and help this dying world. I'm not saying go throw your stuff in the field and go pollute wells. I'm not saying do any of that. But the realization that this world physically and spiritually is diseased and it's dying. And it's in need of a cure and a remedy. And the cure, the only cure for what's ailing this world is Jesus Christ. He is the only cure. And the question for us as we tie our lives to John the Baptist's life is, will we be people who lead the way to Jesus Christ? Will we be people who open the door for Jesus Christ? When people look at our lives, do they see something different? Is there an attraction to Christ? Or is they see us and they wouldn't know that we were a Christian, not for anything in the world? And so, will we open the door so that others might come to him? And it really starts, again, as I said, with a willingness to be changed by him. A willingness to become more like Christ so we might lead others to him. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you again for your word and for your spirit. Thank you for your grace to use fallen people such as us to do your work. And Lord, I just pray again today that if there are any things that I spoke today that were not of you, that those would just be as the chaff that blows away. But I pray, Lord, that if anything that was of you, Lord, that whatever was of you, that would be good seed that just is planted in our hearts and it bears fruit. Father, I pray that you would allow us to be those people who open the door to the gospel, Lord, open the door to Christ. And that you would change us, that you would fill us by your Spirit, and that you would use us in our schools, in our workplaces, in our families, Lord, in the neighborhood, wherever, Lord. And I just pray that revival would come, that people would be changed, and that they would find the cure of Jesus Christ. Let's pray in Jesus' name.